Our text for today, I appreciate Brother Lewis for reading that, the reading, the Song of Moses. The reading that I'll be preaching from today is Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 6. If you'd like to turn in your scriptures together or look at the screen, it'll be up there for you. Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be for me my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear in the reading of your word. God, we gather here and are present here this morning because you yourself are present with us. God, we give you thanks for who you are, who you have been, and who you will be. Thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for the gathering of your people. God, I pray that at this time, as we hear from your word and your scriptures, I pray that you will speak, that your fame and your word will become great and mine will become less. Thank you for the men and women and children of this place. God, I pray that you will bring your blessing and your renewal, your sense of joy and hope and life anew among us, God. So in this moment, we want to hear from you, Jesus. We want to hear your word, Lord God. And this is my prayer in his name. Amen. Do you have an unforgettable memory or story of any kind in your life? Can you think back on your life and remember something that took place about which you say, "I will never forget that"? One that comes to my mind is the first time I traveled on an airplane. I was in eighth grade, which was the most awkward year of my lanky-limbed life. And I was boarding the plane in Birmingham. I was with my dad. I sat down, and as we took off and started our initial ascent, you can imagine the terror that I felt with the sensation of rising and falling and picking back up and falling again. If you've ever ridden an airplane, you know that sensation. If you have not, I'm sorry to have issued a spoiler as to what you may expect when you are riding the airplane. But it was unforgettable for me. In eighth grade, I remember that was the first time that I flew on an airplane. But it wasn't just that plane ride that was unforgettable. It was where we were going to that was unforgettable. We traveled in that plane across the U.S. We made our way west, crossed the Rocky Mountains, and we landed in Phoenix, Arizona. And we met up with some of the other members of my family, got in a car, and drove 3 hours out of Phoenix to a town called Flagstaff, Arizona, made our way into the Grand Canyon National Park. Some of you are shaking your head. You've maybe taken that drive as well. Laying my eyes on that vast chasm that is the Grand Canyon for the first time was just simply indescribable, especially for my eighth grade vocabulary in mind. We saw it up close and personal as well when we ventured down into the paths and the trails that take you down. We trekked down to the bottom of the canyon. We put our feet into the frigid waters of the Colorado River after a long day of hiking, and somehow managed to hike our way out of that big old hole, make it back to the top of the South Rim. It was unforgettable. So much so that we, throughout the years, our family has made that trip several different times. Some of us are able to go, others of us not, but eventually all of us were able to go in my family. And if anyone is around me or my family for any extended period of time, you will inevitably hear about our stories and the memories that we have that take place during that trip and the ridiculousness and insanity that my family is. We enjoy telling those stories. But they're unforgettable memories. Can you think of a time that has impacted you in such a way? But there are other stories of our lives too, are there not? Ones that are far less pleasant. There's stories of past pain, of struggles, loss of all different kinds, wounds that have healed and are still healing and have not yet quite healed, relationships that break down, many things that we would like to try to forget. But still, we are left with the unforgettable stories and memories that make up our lives. And the reality is that some of these stories, that all of these stories and these memories impact us and shape us in inescapable ways. That sometimes they shape us for better, sometimes they shape us for worse. But regardless of the case, memories and our stories shape us in meaningful and powerful ways. It is not of minor significance, I think, that when God is about to deliver Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt, that he tells them to hold a festival to the Lord, the Passover. And he says, essentially, tell this to your children, and tell this to your children's children, and any generation that comes hereafter. Don't forget what happened here. But the problem is that Israel had such short-term memory because they were human beings just like you and me. Last week we saw that even when God announced to Israel that he was coming to save them, they did believe for a while, but then doubt crept back in. God sends plague after plague after plague, demonstrating his power not only to Israel, but to Pharaoh and Egypt. And sure thing, Israel comes back around and they start believing again, seeing what God is capable of. But look at what happened. God starts bringing Israel out of Egypt. Praise God, he's saving us finally. He is who he says he is. But when they start wandering around the desert for the first time, they get closed in between the oncoming pursuit of Pharaoh's army and the edge of the Red Sea, and they begin to cry out. And they, what did they say? Oh, sorry, this was my Grand Canyon picture. I forgot to. It has a slide there, and I missed that. Sorry about that. What did they say? They say to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the desert." Isn't that interesting? The same people who last week we saw in their cruel bondage and oppressive situation were crying out to God for rescue. Isn't it strange how people can revert to a distorted nostalgia about the past when an uncertain future bears upon us? But despite Israel's struggle to trust God and listen to Moses, God still shows up. He says, essentially in southern vernacular, "Y'all move on." And God brings about the Exodus, leading Israel out of slavery and oppression and seemingly certain death, and into a relationship and life with God himself. At this moment, this great, unforgettable moment of witnessing God's power, Israel sings. Isn't that appropriate? There's a reason that we sing, church, is there not? They say, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. They sing of God's salvation because God had saved them. Now notice that they say this while we are still in chapter 15. We are not yet at the mountain. God has yet to give them the law. God has yet to enter into a covenant with Israel as this new nation. God does not make the demands on their life that will be required in the law. See, grace does not just show up in the New Testament, friends. God has always been a God of grace. The Exodus itself is a showcase of this reality. Before God gives the law, God gives salvation. Before demands are made of God to his people, redemption happens. Isn't that powerful? Yet even after God shows that he is powerful enough to free Israel from the hands of a tyrant and his death-dealing system which they were captured in, Israel still fails to trust that God can and will care for them. See, from the end of chapter 15 through chapter 17, if you just go back and reread, you will see that Israel seems to repeatedly forget who this God is. What are we going to drink? What are we going to eat? We're out here in the desert just wandering around. But repeatedly, God provides for these people. And we may sit back, removed from this situation, removed from their circumstances, and think to ourselves and shake our heads, come on, Israel. God literally just showed you what he is capable of. How can you be so quick to forget? But then hopefully we realize something. That we are just like them. God is faithful in our lives. He heals us. He heals our brokenness. He shows up in ways in which we say, I will never forget what God has done for me. But then we forget. We forget our God of power and our God of grace. This is the same God, though, church, despite our forgetfulness, who saves us. See, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so nobody can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's salvation comes before our own works. Israel didn't earn their salvation. Paul tells the churches in Ephesus they don't earn their salvation, but receive it as a gift. So too, neither do we earn our salvation. We don't work ourselves into the graces of God, but we receive it as a gift. And then we are called into this life of obedience, into a life that God calls us into as we walk with our Father. The kind of people God creates us to be rests on the fact that he first has loved us and has saved us before we loved him. This is the God who is at work before we are even capable of coming around. But God says to Moses, go speak to the descendants of Jacob and to the people of Israel. See, this is a significant part. It's one of those parts in Scripture a lot of times that we easily look over because we think it's of no minor value. But we think it's of minor value. We know who God's talking to. Let's just move on. But these are the people of Jacob. These are the descendants of Israel and Jacob. And this is the God who gave Jacob that new name. This is the God who made a promise and is keeping it. It's not just the people of Israel who have a history and a story, but God himself has a history and a story. This is not just about who they are, but who God himself is. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Don't forget. Tell the story. Remember who you are. Remember who I am. It's no accident that the first thing God says as he is giving the Ten Commandments is a demonstration to Israel about who he himself is. He says, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And only then does God give them the law. That is key, it seems to me. God's people can only be who they are called to be because of who God is. Now, if you obey me fully and fully keep my covenants, then out of all nations you will be my special and treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, this kind of language has disturbed a lot of people. It might disturb us at times as well, because God seems to just sound so exclusive, and we don't really like that today, do we? Doesn't God eventually command Israel that they themselves are not to show favoritism of any kind? So how does this line up? Because God seems to be doing that very thing which he commanded Israel not to do. But what strikes me first of all is that God is God. And you and I, and anyone else who has problems with this kind of thinking, the wisdom that we possess is not the wisdom of God. Thank God. But it strikes me next that this was why it is so significant that God brings out this particular people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel. Because this God had made a promise to this people. Back in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, he gets a name change and stuff, so we use the same name for him. He says in Genesis 12, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You see, God's particular choice of this people had in mind the whole of the earth, all nations, all creation, all people who are now living in sin and rebellion. God had them all in mind as he now chooses this special people. He says to Israel, you will be my kingdom of priests. Well, what do priests do? Somehow, it seems that the scriptures tell us, and even in other religions and ancient cultures and even today, that priests somehow bridged the gap between God and humanity. That priests were the conduit through which God's blessing and his forgiveness and his presence was made known in the world. We know from the scriptures that Jesus is later called the great high priest because he ultimately fulfills this function for all creation. We know later in Israel's life as a nation that they will eventually get a priestly group from the Levites, and we hear that story later on. But at this moment, there were not any specific priests yet. So what does this tell us? That they were all, as a nation, called by God to serve in this priestly role, bringing humanity to God and God to humanity. It wasn't just the task of a few people in their midst. It was the calling and responsibility of them all. See, God doesn't just free Israel for their own sake. Freedom itself was not big enough. It's not the end goal. God didn't rescue Israel and say, okay, well, that's done. Wipe my hands of it. I'm awesome, and you know that, but you go and enjoy your life. No, God didn't say that. That's not really in the story, is it? No, God calls them into a life with himself, with a grander purpose than just the enjoyment of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Being brought to God himself means that our lives are given a grander purpose than what they could ever otherwise be. Israel was to be a people who not just enjoy freedom and justice and kindness given to them by God. They were called to be a people who live a life to give those very things to the people around them. God says, you will be a blessing, and all nations will be blessed through you. There is a continuity in this story of this people and this God. It's the same for us, We are not saved by God in Christ, forgiven and redeemed, set free from sin and death so that we can basically just do whatever we want until we die. God's vision of salvation is so much greater than that. Christ Himself, God Himself, is our reward. We are not drawn into His presence where He is. We are drawn into His presence where He is. And there is our freedom and our joy and our life. We are not our own. We are bought with price. See, in his first letter, Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes the way the church is to function as a people. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful life. I wonder where Peter got his source from. Peter describes the church in the same way that God speaks of Israel in Exodus 19. God's vision for His people, who He rescues, is the same. What Jesus did was ultimately to fulfill this role of priest to us and all peoples and the whole of creation, so that now the community He has called is made more and more into the image of Christ as we now live our lives according to the riches of His goodness and mercy. God wants to use us for the great purposes He has for His world, church. The renewal and redemption of all His creation. God uses who we have been as a way of understanding who we are now to be. Peter says, you are to live lives of praise, of showing how you have been brought by God from the life of darkness into a life of light. There seems to me to be some kind of link between people who have been freed from any forms of oppression or bondage, whatever that may be in our lives, a link between that and a desire to find a bigger purpose for what that was all about, a life informed by that past. See, God never lets the memory of oppression in Egypt slip from Israel's remembrance. Their story of hurt and pain and crying out is built into who God calls them in to be as a people. Repeatedly, God points back to what they experienced in Egypt and then points forward as He calls them to be a people of worship, justice, and redemption. God says, in Egypt you weren't allowed to Sabbath, but now I will make you a people of Sabbath, enjoying it yourselves and providing it for others. In Egypt, you were denied justice, but now I will make you a people who not only enjoy justice yourselves, but give it to others. In Egypt, your value as human beings was stomped on and trampled on by the people in power, but now I will make you a people who are my treasured possession and who exist to bless the world. Back in the 90s, a woman by the name of Becca Stevens found that God was doing this very thing in her own life. Using the pain and wounds and brokenness of her past as an avenue for love and grace and justice for others. In 1997, Becca Stevens founded the Magdalene House, which was a 2-year residency home offering counseling and therapy and health care and job training to women who were victims of poverty, which resulted in the devastating cycle of prostitution, incarceration, human trafficking, and drug addiction. And in 2001, Thistle Farms grew out of this community as a business venture that offers these women opportunities to continue their healing and to thrive in their communities, to stay off the streets, and to use the way that they were impacted themselves to impact others. It's a beautiful picture of redemption and grace and God's kingdom. God used Becca's own experience and her past of woundedness from violence and abuse as a child as an integral part, not just of her own story, but of the larger thing that God was doing in her life. This pattern began in the Exodus story. Israel's oppression, God's response and rescue and deliverance, and God's launching of Israel to be the kind of people whose core identity is that they have been saved so that they may bless God and bless others. If you are like me, when we hear stories like Becca's, it's two sides of the same coin. We're really encouraged to hear those kinds of stories, but also it seems that we can be kind of discouraged. Why? Well, it seems to me we're encouraged because we see, it's almost like those moments people say, oh, you restore my sense of humanity. That people are capable of such kindness and stuff. But where does that come from in the first place? But also, kind of on the other side of that coin, it kind of can be a sensation of discouragement. Because if you're like me, my life seldom has such clear manifestations of justice and kindness and love of my brothers and sisters. But take heart, friends, because God is in the business of using everybody, especially the people who think that their lives are relatively uninteresting and insignificant. We are not all called to be a Becca. Israel was stubborn and seemed to constantly be forgetting who God was. So if God can use a people like that, well, imagine what he can do with us. Not that we are any better than Israel, but because God is more faithful than we can ever imagine.
There you go. Yeah.
How often do we remember what God has done for us? Not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout our week, throughout our days, throughout each moment, do we reflect on who God is and what he's done for us? Do we think of God and remember who he is with joy and worship and gladness in our lives? Do we think of God and remember what he has always done and who he is? Do we remember, or do we just forget? So I encourage us all this week to be mindful of what God has done for us. He has liberated us in Christ. He has set us free. But he has set us free into an unforgettable story. An unforgettable life of love and justice and redemption and grace. And the list can go on and on. He has set us free to live like we really believe Jesus is bringing heaven to earth as he taught us to pray. And there are big examples of this. But there are also everyday simple examples. I don't think, if you've heard this before, waiters and waitresses who work in the food industry often dread the Sunday lunch rush because that's when all the church people come out. Isn't that ironic? But isn't it sad? I wonder, folks, that when we leave here for lunch and we go, maybe if you go out to a restaurant and you eat and you have a terrible waitress, a terrible waiter, the service is awful, our natural response is to say, I'm going to keep that tip and show them what I really think of them. But I wonder, in light of who Christ is and who he calls us to be as a blessing, what would it be like in our world if even when we receive the worst service we've ever had, that even because of that, what would it be like if we tip our waitresses and our waiters? What would that be like? What would that say, not about us, but about the God who we serve? The small ways, simple ways that we are called not to be like the world, but to be like Christ. So as we reflect upon who God is and what he's done for us, let's ask him what he desires of our lives. He doesn't call us all to be a Becca, but he calls us to live our lives for him, whatever that may mean. So let's reflect on that. Reread the story of Exodus and listen to the way God is continually faithful even when these people are not. Spend some time asking God this week, who is in your life that He wants you to be a blessing for? If you need prayer, need someone to talk to, if you have some needs that you would like to bring forward, we would be happy to make ourselves available for you. For prayer, the elders and shepherds are more than welcome to meet with you. Just invite you, let God do with us whatever He needs to do at this moment. So let's pray. Father, Your word is, it cuts us in very important and hard ways. God, we confess that without Your grace, we are just moping around by ourselves in the darkness. God, You are a God of grace. You are a God who has reached out in Your love and has brought us to Yourself. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. God, teach us what it means to be Your people anew. Holy Spirit, we ask that You will fill us afresh as we leave this place. Who are You calling us to be? Who do You want us to bless? How are we to live in the world as light and salt as Jesus teaches us to be? So God, we are Yours, and You are our God. So help us to live like it. And we pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.